Don't forget, if you have the Bible app on your phone, you can follow along with our service. The notes are in there if you wanted to follow along there. I found this article interesting. It's from BuzzFeed, and a lot of people probably don't have a clue what BuzzFeed is, but BuzzFeed is, it's a social media platform, for lack of a better phrase, that it was a millennial thing, and that's okay. And they do funky things. They do weird articles. They do strange videos. But then they did this, which I thought was kind of funny. And the article is entitled, 10 Types of Friends You Shouldn't Feel Bad Dumping. Mm-hmm. Yep. The list can be boiled down to selfish people. I won't go through. I did read the whole list. And yeah, the list can be boiled down to selfish people. Don't feel bad dumping selfish people is what they're saying. Selfish people make for the worst friends because they don't really care about you. You know? But like, seriously, did we need a 10-step article to tell us that? Like, how many of you didn't already know that selfish people are the worst friends? Yeah, I mean, it's like, we know this, right? The point is this, though. According to the criteria laid out in this list, if you're following Jesus' example, you'll be a perfect friend. If you're following Jesus' example, you'll be the perfect friend. But none of us are perfect, and life continues on through the lens of grace and love, or at least it's supposed to, right? So John wrote in chapter 13, 35, "For when you demonstrate the same love I have for you by loving one another, everyone will know that you're my true followers." And the truth is that the early church did this fairly well. Acts provides us with an account of the early church's spread and recounts the Acts of the Apostles, right? In other words, it gives us the first page history of the church. We're talking about what it means to truly rebrand the church, not about changing a logo or changing a sign or making a new mission statement. We're talking about what it looks like to have a healthy church, a great place to go, a great place for growth, and to be sent back out. If we want to change the perception of the church and bring people through in and through a relationship with Jesus, then we have to not only show what that looks like, but we actually have to live it out. We can't just be words. Now, here's a disclaimer for you. I'm not saying that our salvation is based on our works. Put that out front. What I'm saying is that our salvation is shown by our works. Let me share this little disclaimer for you. I don't know if any of you, why didn't it come up? It's a great little 30-second video. Let's see what happens. Nope, totally skipped it. Well, anyway, there's a link. And see, this is why if you use the Bible app, hey, nope. Can I go back? Let's see. You know what? You can read the, probably not even. Those are kind of small. Oh my gosh. I'm going to regret that. I'm going to try it again because it's worth hearing. Do you guys know who Priscilla Shire is? Do you know who Pastor Tony Evans is? Dr. Tony Evans? Priscilla is his daughter, and she is fire. That woman can preach.
Glad that you've been in church all your life. I'm so glad that you're in Bible study. I love that you've been singing in the choir, that you are on the usher board. Good for you. But I'm not asking you, have you done good works? I'm asking you, have you placed faith in Jesus Christ? Y'all, it's not politically correct to say it anymore, but I'm going to say it. There is still only one way to have a relationship with God. And that is through Jesus Christ. And those that are skeptical of our faith often say, how could a God who is so good give all these different backgrounds? Only one way. If he's so good, how could he give us one way? That's a good question, but it ain't the right question. The right question is, how could a God who is so holy give us any way to have have a relationship with him.
Okay, did you catch that? How could a God who is so holy give us any way to be made right with him? We're not talking about what it takes to be saved. We're talking about what it takes to show others the way to Jesus, okay? Effective evangelism requires that we live out a faithful presence, that we live out a faithful presence in our church and our community. And so what did the early church do that we can learn from? Let's look at Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 35, and I'm reading from the Passion Translation. It says, all believers were one in mind and heart. Selfishness was not a part of their community, for they shared everything they had with one another. The apostles gave powerful testimonies about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great measures of grace rested upon them all. I'm going to repeat that. And great measures of grace rested upon them all. Some who owned houses or land sold them and brought the proceeds before the apostles to distribute to those without. Not a single person among them was needy. That's powerful. So here's what we see. There was one heart and one mind. In verse 32, we get a perfect picture of what will truly change the image of the church today. Can you repeat after me? All the believers. Let's do that again. All the believers were one in heart and mind. That is what will change the perception of the church. Instead of the division and infighting that we found in Corinth that we talked about last week, this account is one of unity and harmony. This doesn't mean that everyone necessarily agreed on every issue or acted in uniformity. Every crowd has one, you know. And they had Ananias and Sapphira. In the very next chapter of Acts, we read about these two and their deception, because that's what it was deception. Here's the thing. No one was required or forced to sell their possessions. The apostles didn't stand up and say, if you want to be a part of this group and you want to be a part of Jesus' house, then you go sell everything you have and bring all your money here. That's not what happened. But what Ananias and Sapphira did was they told everyone that's what they were going to do. We're going to sell our land and we're going to bring all the money we make and we're going to give it to the church. So if you look at the next chapter, if you look at chapter 5, it says, now a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira likewise sold their farm, and I just got kicked out. Try again. Maybe I won't. Anyway, I'll just sum that up real quick. So they said that this is what they were going to do. They sold it, and then they came. Ananias came in the tent first, came in front of the apostles with a portion of the money. Okay, and many of you know this story. Came in with a portion, laid it out, and they said, is that all? Now, it's not because they wanted him to give more, but he said he was going to give a certain amount. And he came in with an amount, and they said, is that all? And Ananias was like, yeah, that's it. And you know what the Bible says? He dropped dead. I can't connect. So we'll just move on. He dropped dead. That's what it said. God revealed their secret to Peter, so he said to him, Ananias, why did you let Satan fill your heart and make you think you could lie to the Holy Spirit? That was the issue. You only pretended to give it all, yet you hid back part of the proceeds from the sale for your property to keep for yourselves. Before you sold it, wasn't it yours to sell or to keep? Like, it was yours. Nobody said, how could you plot, Peter says, such a thing in your heart? You haven't lied to people. You've lied to God. And in that moment, Ananias heard those words. He fell over dead. Everyone was terrified when they heard what had happened. Some young men came in and removed the body and buried him. 3 hours later, his wife came into the room with no clue what happened. Okay, first of all, 3 hours later, she don't know. Anyway, she didn't know. She came in. And Peter said to her, tell me, were the two of you paid this amount for the sale of your land? Sapphira said, yes, that's how much it was. And Peter told her, why have you agreed together to test the spirit of the Lord? I hear the footsteps of those who buried your husband at the door. They're coming here to bury you too. And at that moment, she dropped dead at Peter's feet. And when the young men came in, she was already dead, so they carried her out and buried her next to her husband. Then the entire church was seized with a powerful sense and fear of God, which came over all who heard what happened. Now, I'm not sharing you the story to say if you don't give to the church, you're going to die. Because that's not even what happened. It wasn't that they didn't give. It was that they did not tell the truth. There was not honesty. They claimed to be unified, but they were on their own, had their own agenda. They were doing their own thing. Saying with their lips they were going to do one thing, but all of their actions spoke to the opposite. And that's where we come back to the unity in this. Not everyone agreed on every issue, but that didn't change how they loved one another and took care of one another, generally speaking. Instead, the following verses make it clear what this unity included. And this unity included generosity, powerful testimony, and cooperation to meet others' needs. The early church relied solely on the words of Jesus that the apostles and disciples would teach them and remind them of. Remember, this was not far removed from the death and resurrection of Jesus. We're not talking like 100 years later. This is recent to them, the death and resurrection of Jesus. This is all, like fresh. But this was still a time where the religious leaders were on the edge from the shift in the spiritual culture that Jesus brought to the world. So the witness and the message of Jesus' first followers in this early church were based firmly on God's word. I mean, it was like, this is what God says, this is what God expects, this is what we're going to do. The people would gather as often as possible, daily even, to pray, hear, share, fellowship, and grow. We partook in communion this morning. They did it every time they gathered together. Some people might find it odd or legalistic that in our bylaws here, it says that we will have communion every month. And if I'm not mistaken, it says the second Saturday or Sunday of every month. Some people would look at that as legalistic. I look at it as the people who were a part of this church and building those bylaws knew the importance of that time of fellowship together, that unifying act of remembering what Jesus did. People work together. The unity was born out of necessity. Yeah. They needed one another to survive, like not just to survive physically, but spiritually. They needed one another. But it was also out of the shared faith and excitement and the anticipation of knowing that the Messiah had really come. He had been with them. He had done what he said he would do. The prophecies fulfilled that they had long been waiting to see. And there was no doubt in the minds of the disciples that they had been sent and commissioned by Jesus Christ, the Messiah himself, the one who they watched die and then raised to life again to save and work through them. And then for those who gathered together, well, they were sure that Jesus is who he says he is, and they wanted to be right where he would want them to be. They knew. And so they stood together. Then there's this compassion and sacrifice element to how they lived. I already mentioned the generosity, but that was kind of like a setup for this. Verse 32 shows us a particular example of what unity in the church looks like. Verse 32 says, "No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had." This isn't just a statement about cooperation. It is one of sacrificial love. There's an author that writes, "The picture is one of unqualified sharing, of not claiming owner's rights, of saying, what's mine is yours." So just as division results from tying our allegiance to a particular teacher or leader, it also results from holding our possessions, our gifts, our resources solely as our own. Well, it's mine. I can't let them have it. Yeah, I have this talent, but if I let them see it, that's not what it's about. That's not why we've been given what we've been given. Faithfully stewarding the things that God has given us includes holding them with open hands. For him, for the good of others, often even in our local church, right here. You may or may not have heard of the actress and comedian Sarah Silverman. Actually, there's a part of me that kind of hopes you haven't, because she's not necessarily like, I'm not advocating that you go look up her stuff. She's kind of crass. Regardless, not too long ago, there was an encounter between her and a man on Twitter that grabbed the attention of many. A man responded to one of her tweets by calling her a pretty vulgar name. And instead of ignoring him or blasting him, she responded with incredible grace and love. And she told the man, "I believe in you, and I know this feeling." Well, her disarming response led him to open up about the source of his rage and his anger. There was a history of abuse and painful medical issues, something that she seems, I have not read the whole thing. This is what I gleaned from it, though. She had realized this. Apparently, he had been tweeting her and been antagonistic, and she began to notice these things. So that's how she responded to him. But ultimately, do you know what she did? She offered to pay for his health care. So this story captivated onlookers, and it serves as a powerful reminder for the church. This is the kind of thing we're supposed to be known for. Not throwing our hands up and giving up and walking away, or getting irritated and frustrated, or angry that the people knock on the church door wanting money. Well, that's frustrating sometimes, mainly because sometimes we can't. That's where it's exactly. But it comes back to, this is what the church is supposed to be known for. These acts of service and acts of generosity and gratitude, and all of that is who we are. It's supposed to be our DNA as the body of Christ. Our reputation is built on a myriad of factors, but one area that we need to take responsibility for is our own unwillingness to treat those who offend or mistreat us with this level of grace. Ouch. But isn't that true? We want grace extended to us. We have received an enormous grace extended to us. Why is it so hard for us to extend that grace the other way? Verse 33 explains that when God's grace is powerfully at work, everybody say powerfully. When God's grace is powerfully at work in people, they respond to others with generosity and humility. Church, that's a legacy that needs to be reclaimed. For those reading the devotional along with us in the Bible app, day 2 hit on this exactly. The reading plan is about how the church is the bride. We're looking at what it means for the church to be the bride through the Proverbs 31 lens. You guys all know Proverbs 31, right? The woman, like the woman, that's what every man in the church prays for, a woman, the Proverbs 31 wife. And this devotional is saying, what if the church were the Proverbs 31 wife? I mean, isn't that our correlation? Isn't that what we're always compared to in Scripture, is that we're the bride of Christ and he's our bridegroom? So what does it look like if we look at the church through the Proverbs 31 lens? So our key verses on day 2 from that passage were Proverbs 31:13-15. She finds wool and flax and busily spins it. She is like a merchant's ship bringing her food from afar. She gets up before dawn to prepare breakfast for her household and plan the day's work for her servant girls. The author of the devotional writes this in response. He wrote, "There are many areas where the church tends to wait until things become safe and familiar before venturing out. By the time what was once revolutionary has become commonplace, many of the problems she could have provided God-breathed solutions for have been patched over with human quick fixes. What if we got up before the rest of the world awakened to a need, took a leap to provide the solution to that need, and left God's fingerprints over entire industries?" You know, I get it. This world is hard, and we are a jaded people. We've been taken advantage of, right? We know this. But when someone knocks on the door asking for help, and as they start their story, you realize that last month they were here asking for the same help with the same story, it's hard. Donnie experienced this, not even at the church, at Walmart. He's out there. I can't remember if it was last month or in November, but there was a guy walking through the parking lot and in the store about a story about how he needed to get his daughter back to school and he didn't have enough gas to do it, and there's this long story, and I can't remember if he gave him a couple bucks that time or not. Well, then a couple weeks later, we're back at Walmart, and the guy, same guy, comes around with the exact same story. And Donnie just looked at him and said, you need a new story, because you gave me that one a couple weeks ago. And he turned and walked out of the store. It's hard. It's hard. When that stuff happens, it is hard when somebody comes and says they need help to freely give it. I understand. But verse 32 and then 34 and 35 describe the way that members of the church provided for one another's needs. And that requires that we know what those needs are. So, I mean, like, they got a weird story, but at least they're coming up with something. Because I've been around the church my entire life, and I know people in the church have gotten mad because the church didn't step up, but the church didn't know. If you have a need, share it. You have a prayer need, you have a physical need, you have a financial need. If you don't share it, we can't do anything. And we may not be able to do anything anyway, but if you don't share it, we don't know. We have to be able, I don't know if that's an insecurity thing, why I don't want to bother them, or they wouldn't want to help me. I don't know what that is, or I don't want anybody to know this is my situation, so I'm just not going to tell. I don't know. But we're a family. And if you need something, share the need. The unity of believers, an author, Thomas Constable, notes this, the unity of believers extended beyond spiritual matters and to physical and material matters. And this generosity with material and physical needs also extended to others outside of the church community. It means they took care of one another, but they took care of people who weren't yet in the fold. The point isn't whether or not people or the world are necessarily deserving of our resources, but really it's that our hearts need to be inclined to be a resource and our hands ready to extend it with utter compassion, even sacrificial at times. Your energy, your time, your money, even your pride are commodities that you may have to give up sacrificially. So are you willing? Is your heart inclined, and are your hands open? And then in this passage, we see that they would powerfully tell the story. Verse 33 tells us that with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They were not simply living in unity for their own harmony and well-being. It was like, well, we'll just get along together because that's what we got to do. The love for one another to the point of sacrificing material comforts for the sake of other members was for a purpose, and it was for their testimony. A Christian testimony is a public recounting of a religious conversion or an experience. That's from the actual definition of testimony. It is you telling someone else about how you came to know Jesus and how he's changed your life and how you're living for him today. And then really, it's telling our story is really sharing his story. And you know what? This part of our weapons of warfare, or this is part of our weapons of warfare, church. Our testimony, Revelation 12, 10 and 11 says it. Then I heard a triumphant voice in heaven proclaiming, now salvation and power are set in place, and the kingdom reign of our God and the ruling authority of his anointed one are established. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who relentlessly accused them day and night before our God has now been defeated, cast out once and for all. They conquered him completely by the blood of the Lamb and the powerful word of his testimony. Of his testimony. So friends, let me ask you, do you know your story? That may sound like a dumb question to ask, but do you know your story? Are you prepared and ready to share it with anyone and everyone that you come in contact with? The witness of the early church was just as Jesus told his disciples, what I read at the beginning in John 13, 35, for when you demonstrate this same love I have for you by loving one another, everyone will know that you're my true followers. That is what it's about. Their witness needed to be both a proclamation of the work that was done on the cross combined with their faithful love for one another and their neighbors. It's not one or the other. It is both and. You have to have a saving relationship with Jesus where you acknowledge that he died on the cross, rose from the dead, seated at the right hand of God the Father so that you could be washed clean. The forgiveness of your sins, That's part of it. And that is your story. But then it's how you live that out. We cannot be in a bubble. We cannot only worry about, we can't make the list of the top 10 that you can unfriend without any problem. We need to be known for our love for one another, our generosity to people. We have got to be able to have a heart inclined and hands that are open. A healthy church is made up of healthy believers. A healthy church is made up of healthy believers. Healthy believers are together. They're unified. And God will use a unified church in a powerful way. Rod Loy is an AG pastor in Arkansas, one of my favorite guys to listen to. And he says it like this: God's supernatural power is in response to our collective hunger. Now, I was a young teenager, when the revivals of like Pensacola and Brownsville happened. But I know and I remember churches flocking down to those areas for a piece to try to bring back. Well, it doesn't work like that, first of all. And I know that those churches would have told you, if you want this, then you'll do what we did. We prayed. We prayed. And we fasted. And we were together in our prayer. I mean, they prayed. I've heard stories, hours and hours and hours and hours of church people at the altars. Not that you can't pray at home, but a unified prayer at the altars of their building that they met in, begging God for his spirit to be poured out. God's supernatural power is in response to our collective hunger. And I can't help but think, again, this isn't one or the other or this part or that part. It's a big package that's all together. And if we're not living in unity, if we're not meeting the needs of one another and our community, if we're not effectively living out, faithfully stewarding what God has given us, where is our collective hunger? Where is it at? If we want to see God move in our lives and in our church, in our community, we have to be together. And we have to be hungry. So let's be hungry and not hangry. I know some hangry Christians. They're no fun. Let's be hungry and not hangry. And then to throw another little next generation thing in here, let's be salt and light, not salty and lit. We're supposed to be a city on the hill. A light that cannot be contained. We're not supposed to be bitter and antagonistic. Salt and light, not salty and lit. I want to put that on a t-shirt. Somebody probably already has. Let's be unified in our compassion and our sacrifice to see and meet the needs of one another, of our community, and ultimately the world.